Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22 this morning. Matthew 22, and before we read our text this morning, I'd like to pray. As most of you know, there was a terrible tragedy in the valley this week. A young lady by the name of Callie and her child, now we found out, were murdered. Number of people here in our church knew her, worked with her, and actually I found out yesterday that my oldest daughter knew her and was friends with her when they worked together. And so a time of mourning for, obviously, her family and many others. And so I'd like to just lift them up in prayer with you this morning before we begin. If you'd pray with us, pray with me. Father, we come before you with hearts that anticipate the work that you will do as we read and study your word and as we hear it preached and taught. And Lord, we can't help but to pause and to think of those who have entered eternity under horrible circumstances. And we pray for mercy on Callie's family. We pray for the comfort that only you really can give in times of such unspeakable loss. But Father, we thank you that there is a hope beyond this life that we will study today, that there is a hope of resurrection life. And it is not a fleeting hope, Lord, but it is your sure promise. So we pray for her family, for Callie's family, that they would know that sure hope of eternal life, that you would comfort sorrow that cannot be comforted except and only by you and that great hope. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you, and we pray your mercy on this family. We pray your mercy on us as we look into your word this morning. May we know this hope of resurrection life, that one day we will be with those who have departed in Christ. And we thank you, Father. We thank you for this great hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 23 to verse 33. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. They asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother, and so too the second and the third down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees did not believe in the power of God to raise the dead. They did not believe in the power of God to give everlasting life. They also did not believe in the Scripture. They did not believe everything that God's Word teaches and says. Scripture testifies to God's future promise to bring his people home to heaven. That is our great hope. God possesses the power to renew the creation, and not only to come back at his second coming and renew the creation, but to raise from the dead those who have died in Christ, unite the saints, the souls of departed saints, with their glorified bodies. We are badly mistaken to assume that eternal heavenly pleasures, the pleasures of heaven are somehow inferior to earthly temporal experiences, which is also a wrong assumption by the Sadducees. Not only mistaken, but failing to live by faith, this is failing to believe and trust him and his word, that he has something for us to look forward to that is far better than anything we could possibly experience in this world. Abraham lived in tents because the author of Hebrews records he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. So the author of Hebrews concludes this great book that he wrote, this great letter, in chapter 13, verse 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Writing to Jewish Christians, what's their city? Jerusalem, right? In the glory of God in the temple. He said, there is no lasting city here. Our lasting city is in heaven. This is our hope. This is where our focus is in times of loss, times of uncertainty. It is the hope of heaven. Christ our Savior will bring us home to that lasting city and where we will be like angels in heaven, experiencing the fullness of joy, satisfaction, and delight in the presence of his majesty. This morning, as we look at our passage, we'll look at the attempt to discredit Jesus. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. Their defective assumptions, and lastly, Jesus' accurate doctrinal declaration. So the attempt to discredit, verses 23 to 28. The Sadducees were, like the Pharisees, seeking to discredit Jesus publicly. Their question here is designed to show that belief in the resurrection from the dead is 100% ridiculous. That's what they're attempting to do here. They're in some ways almost mocking the Lord, trying to mock him. They want to show that the resurrection is something that no reasonable person would ever believe. And so they come up with this question. For just a moment, I want to just unpack who the Sadducees are. We've been meeting the Pharisees a lot in the book of Matthew, not so much the Sadducees. Their name comes from the Hebrew word for righteousness. They are the self-declared righteous ones. They, no doubt, that's how they viewed themselves. Josephus reports that the Sadducees were a Jewish political ruling party who claimed that they were the direct descendants of Zadok, the high priest during the time of David. This is significant because as Zadok would have been in charge of the tabernacle, so the Sadducees wanted to be in charge of the temple. History, however, does not record that group even existed, however, as an organization until after the Babylonian captivity and the return to the land. So sometime then is when they actually formed this group called the Righteous Ones. Interestingly, they were really not the people's representatives. The people, when we read the New Testament, we're getting to chapter 23 soon, we see Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But the Pharisees really were of the people and for the people. They represented the people. They were the common man's priests, not the Sadducees. Total opposite. They were much fewer in number, and the Sadducees came from the aristocracy of Judea. In other words, the rich people. There were very few of them, but they were very influential. They colluded with Rome. They compromised to stay in power and appeased the Roman governor throughout the time of the Roman occupation. So the Sadducees were really a political organization that kept a kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? They kept kind of control of the temple. In the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they were prominent. In fact, Josephus is quoted, sorry, Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, said that the Sanhedrin, the council, was packed with Sadducees. So they were very political. They made sure they had those seats. They made sure that they were in power. And they were, in some ways, fairly influential as well. They went out of existence with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. There's no recorded organization of the Sadducees after that. Their beliefs, we learn from Scripture that they did not believe in the resurrection. Luke tells us that in Acts 23. They not only didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in the existence of angels. So the portion I just read you in the Gospel of Luke, they would have discredited. Paul used this to his advantage when he was put on trial in Acts 23. He cried out that in the Sanhedrin, he cried out to the Pharisees, brothers, I am a Pharisee and I'm on trial here for believing in the resurrection of the dead. And so all of a sudden, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And that dispute, that conflict, gave Paul time actually to get out from under the Sanhedrin's judgment. The Romans escorted him out. They only recognized the Torah, the five books of Moses, as authoritative. They did not recognize the rest of Scripture. And so they were much more strict in their interpretation of Scripture than the Pharisees. An example would be Pharisees had all kinds of reasons why you could divorce. They came up with all kinds of oral tradition and long writings on that topic. The Sadducees would have just said, you know, you can't divorce except for adultery. Their view could be summarized: if it wasn't spoken by Moses in the Pentateuch, then it didn't exist. If it wasn't in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy, it wasn't God's word. That was their view. Most remarkably, the Sadducees did not believe in any form of existence beyond this life. They believed that the soul died when the body died. And so the Sadducees did not even believe in the continual existence of the soul. Not only did they not believe in the bodily resurrection, but they were dedicated materialists for what you can get here and now. And so a very interesting group of people. They make mention here in verse 24 of this passing the wife of the dead brother to the next brother of levirate marriage. Levirate comes from the Latin term levir, which means the husband's brother. That's why we call it levirate marriage. It's actually right from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 25:5 explains, Moses explained in the law, that if one brother dies, the other brother is to bear children for his brother, to carry on the name of his brother. This was not to promote polygamy in Israel. Rather, the practice had a very practical concern, and that was that the land of the deceased brother would stay in the family. So the brother was to rear an heir for his deceased brother so that the land would stay with the family name. We see an approximation of this in the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was not Ruth's brother-in-law, but he was the near kinsman. And so he was the kinsman redeemer, took the widow as his wife and the property as well. And so we see basically the application in Deuteronomy 25:25 there. You also see before the law was given, you might remember the story of Judah and Tamar in Genesis 38. That approximates this as well. Scholars don't believe that this really, by the time of Christ, was being practiced very often. This was more during the time of the patriarchs and the judges, and the time of judges in Israel, and the times of the kings, when land issues were more of a live topic, evidently. One author said, Levirate marriage was a significant law for the Sadducees, who believed that the only sense of life after death a person could experience was through offspring. So to die with no children was to be dead and gone forever. Essentially, the only comfort in death was to be found in the legacy of the children one left behind. So the Sadducees had some bizarre beliefs that aren't really that well known. So the Sadducees take this biblical teaching of Deuteronomy 25 and pose a question to Jesus, about the Levirate marriage in an attempt to disprove the resurrection, or at least show how very ridiculous belief in a resurrection would be. So they give this scenario that there was among them, they say among us, there were seven brothers. Now, we don't know if they're really telling the truth there or not. That sounds like a made-up story, but perhaps there was. History doesn't really tell us if this really happened, but it seems as though they most likely made it up. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the women died. So therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her. They do believe they have presented Jesus with a proposition that is going to stump him. They think they've got him now in a corner. Surely he cannot support belief in the resurrection in the face of such a scandalous situation. They think that they have asked the question that will reveal that the resurrection is utter nonsense. And Jesus replies now and exposes the defective assumptions of their proposition. Jesus says, "You are wrong." The word there in Greek for wrong means to literally to be led astray, and it's in the passive voice. So this means that the Sadducees are being led astray in their thinking about spiritual truth because of their wrong presuppositions about Scripture and about God. And he says, "Because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God." Jesus began his answer with a rebuke of the Sadducees. He tells these religious leaders who should have all of this biblical knowledge, he says, "You don't know the Scriptures." And so he begins with a rebuke that they don't know the Scriptures that they should know. And he says, "You don't know the power of God." It refers to their denial of God's ability to raise the dead. What the Sadducees denied was the power of God to be able to provide for his people an eternal existence in his kingdom filled with heavenly blessings. To them, that was out of the realm of possibilities. God didn't have that kind of power. All that you get is what you get in this life. The highest sense of gratification, the highest sense of pleasure, of joy, cannot be topped in the next life. It is only what we experience here. That sounds very familiar, doesn't it, to the non-believing world? They wrongly assumed that the reality that they were currently experiencing was the same as what could be hoped for in the future. They had not grasped the teaching of Scripture on the resurrection. One author said, they had failed to comprehend the power of God to rule and reign over eternity in such a way as to be able to create an existence that would be far more fulfilling and wonderful than anything that could be experienced in this fallen world. It was inconceivable to them that there could be an experience more delightful and more pleasurable than anything this world could provide. So their defective assumption about the nature and power of God, about the eternal state, could reach no higher than their earthly experiences. They had missed the teaching of Scripture. The Old Testament testifies loudly to the resurrection. Isaiah, I'll just read you a few. Isaiah 26:19, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Job 19, 25 and 26, the one you're probably familiar with. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. The Sadducees wrongly assume that the five books of Moses constituted all that God ever said to man. They denied that God's word taught the resurrection of the dead, and they denied God's power to raise the dead. And so that brings us to Jesus' teaching here, verse 30. The accurate doctrine declared, for in the resurrection, Jesus says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. This is a key scripture regarding the eternal state of the believer. First, let us note carefully, Jesus does not say that in the next life they will become angels. Nowhere in all of Scripture is there such a doctrine that men or women become angels. God created angels and he created man. They are two different kinds, and God created them both. What Jesus did say is that believers will become like angels in one respect, at least, that we will not be married in heaven in the eternal state, just as angels were not married. It's that simple. You were waiting for more, right? That's just it. You go to heaven, you're like an angel in this respect. You're not going to be married to the person you were married to on earth. Now, I'm going to explain a few things because I know your questions are swirling. Before we answer the questions, let's look at a couple of objections. There are a group of people that say, this just means that there's no divorce in heaven. Because there's a whole host of people that want to go against the clear teaching here and say, oh no, there's marriage in heaven. This just teaches that there's no divorce. They draw support, supposedly, from Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, for as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There are some who contend that this particular passage, when Jesus says that they were marrying and given in marriage, meant they were marrying and divorcing and remarrying. So, therefore, there's no divorce in heaven. There's marriage, but there's no divorce. Well, simply said, the text says no such thing. If you want to look in your Bible, it's not there. There's nothing about marrying, divorcing, and remarrying. In fact, the text doesn't even suggest the idea of divorce. Jesus was simply explaining that when judgment comes, people will be doing the things they usually do. They'll be planning for the future. They'll be marrying. They'll be giving their daughters in marriage. The second coming will take everyone by surprise. That's all that Matthew 24, 37, and 39 means. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Another novel interpretation of this passage is that there will be no new marriages in heaven. These folks contend that marriage and families are forever. You can enter the kingdom by your good works, not by faith, but or by proxy baptism for the dead. They also teach that men, only men, sorry ladies, can achieve equality with God, become your own God, in a sense, in the next life. Those who attain to this most exalted state will enjoy eternal celestial sexual relations with their many wives and propagate their own planets with the spiritual offspring of those relationships. And just in case you're wondering, we have left the bounds of Scripture widely here. Those who hold to this view say Jesus is teaching here that there are no new marriages in heaven. Well, there's numerous biblical roadblocks with this idea, and this idea is even blasphemous at its core. Of course, this teaching is erroneous. There's nothing in Scripture to support those outlandish descriptions of the eternal state, Jesus makes clear what he is teaching when he says that believers neither marry nor are given in marriage. He explains that we will be like angels in heaven. The angels do not marry, and they do not procreate. That's a reason for marriage, is to reproduce. The angels don't do that. And neither will we be married in heaven. So let me answer a question here. Will we know each other in heaven? This is a common question. Will we know each other in heaven? Well, we won't be married, and I've got some more to share about that in just a moment. But will we know each other? Will we know each other in heaven? Well, I take great comfort from the redemption that we receive in Christ, that once you are saved, now you enter into a Christian life in sanctification, where you are growing in Christ likeness. The end of that, there is an end, and it's called glorification. And so when we get to heaven, we will be entirely and fully sanctified. In this world, we're never quite there. There's no perfection in this world. 1 John's very clear on that. We continue to sin. But in heaven, sin will be no more. And your sanctification will be complete. And theologians call that glorification. We'll be with the Lord in glory. So our minds, our redeemed minds, will actually function better. Hold on, I know it's a shocker. It'll function better in heaven when you're glorified than they do now as you're being sanctified. Amen? Okay, just want to make sure you're all with me here. So yes, we will know each other in heaven. And here's something remarkable. In Matthew chapter 17, if you remember that story of Jesus' transfiguration, he took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. And, you know, while Peter is talking and babbling on, all of a sudden Jesus is transfigured before them and appears to them Moses and Elijah. There's no indication in the text that there was ever any introductions. Oh, hey, Peter, Moses. Moses, Peter. There's none of that. It was some type of heavenly recognition that God gave as he allowed these three men to see a glimpse of the heavenly state. What was Jesus revealing to him? His true nature. He is the God of glory. That's what the transfiguration does. It revealed to these three men that Jesus is actually fully God, fully divine. And they had no problem identifying Moses and Elijah. I think that testifies that there will be a clear recognition of people in heaven, not only those whom we were close to and that we loved, but also all the other saints as well. So what types of relationships will we have in heaven? Well, in that glorified state, I think that they will be, I'm convinced they will be, closer and more intimate than they were on earth, of course, without that physical union in heaven. The love that I have for my wife and the love that she has for me will be perfected in heaven. We'll be closer, more intimate, more full of joy than we were on earth. But we will not be married. The only bride in heaven will be the church, the bride of Christ. All the people who are part of the bride of Christ in their glorification will enjoy the communion of saints to such a degree of blessedness that marriage on earth will be seen as vastly inferior. So it will not be a question of loss when we get to heaven, but a matter of gain. The relationship believers enjoy in heaven with their spouses they had on earth will be even more spiritual, more intimate, more close, more joyful, and fulfilling than they were experienced before, but we will not be married, Jesus clearly teaches. Jesus, in a sense, tells the Sadducees, did you really think God could not handle a situation where a woman had been lawfully married seven times? Your view of God, marriage, and the heavenly state are defective and full of erroneous assumptions. So Jesus gives the accurate doctrine here. How powerful, let me just stop for a moment and ask this, how powerful is your God? You know that saying, get your mind out of the gutter? When we think of heaven, we got to get our mind out of the earth. We got to stop trying to imagine heaven as, oh, it'll be like the Tetons. You know, have you ever hiked up in the Tetons? Have you ever done that? Most people could go up there and they go to places that some names I can't even repeat here in the pulpit and other places like Devil's Staircase. You know, they talk about how they almost died getting up there. Oh, it was so wonderful. Yeah, that sounds great. People drive out there and see the Tetons and they say from the Wyoming side, oh, it's so beautiful. It's like, you know, walk a mile out there and tell me what you think about it. And that sagebrush and the rattlesnakes and tripping over stuff. Because I've done it. We got to get our mind out of the earth when we're thinking of heaven. It is beyond what we could describe or imagine. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He told the Sadducees, you don't know the power of God. You're projecting your earthly experiences on eternity. And that is the exact wrong lens to look through. God is the self-existent one who is attended by angels, by seraphim, by creatures that have four faces and six wings. He can create angels who do not marry but are filled with joy and proclaim his glories and holiness without ceasing. He can easily provide us with glorified bodies and joy in the eternal state that is beyond any experience we could have on earth or even imagine while we're here on earth. We need to lift our thoughts out of the earth and into heaven according to his revealed word. That's why it's so important to meditate on the truth. Because we've got to get the truth about God and the truth about ourselves, and in this case, the truth about heaven in us. That requires meditating on God's word. Let me encourage you. 2024 is coming up. If you want to read the Bible in a year, it's not hard. We will do it again. He is teaching us that there is no marriage in heaven, very clearly, but we will be like the angels in that respect, in this respect, that we are not married, like they are not married. And also, he very clearly explains the resurrection here, that God is the God of the living. Verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus referred, I read those verses to you from the Old Testament earlier about the resurrection that are super clear, but the Sadducees don't believe in that part of the Old Testament. They only believe in the first five books. So he refers to the Torah. He refers to this phrase that is repeated in the historical books, in the Torah, that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus, interestingly, here does not point, this is people talking about, hey, you know, we don't believe in the resurrection. They're saying that to the man who what? Has raised people from the dead. It's funny if you think about it. Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow at Nain, Lazarus in John 11. Jesus calls these people out of the grave, right? In the case of Lazarus, 3 days. Martha, who I hope when you think of Martha in John 11 is a woman of faith, she makes the good confession that only Peter had made in Matthew 16 about Jesus being the Messiah. But when Jesus says, roll away the stone, she's like, whoa, wait a minute. We have guests. He's been in here 3 days. The smell will be overwhelming, right? She's still a woman of faith. Jesus waited 3 days, so there was no question that Lazarus was dead. Raising from it doesn't make any mention to those experiences or those feats that he has accomplished. Rather, Jesus argued for the resurrection from the Torah. the only books the Sadducees would recognize as authoritative. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The tense of the verb here is present tense. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham. When God is calling Moses out of the burning bush, it's hundreds of years after Abraham was gone. But he says, I am, not I was, in the present tense. In Exodus 3, God is addressing Moses with this truth. God is the eternal God of the covenant that he made with Abraham, and that covenant did not cease when Abraham died. The relationship God entered into with the patriarchs was an eternal relationship that was not canceled by their death. The idea of the eternal covenant has wonderful implications for us because we are members of the new covenant, which the Bible says is a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Death will not separate us from God. Death did not separate Abraham from God. And to Jesus, Hebrews 12, 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The one who is the firstborn from the dead, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, Colossians 1:18, will be the firstborn of many brothers, Romans 8:29. Though we may go through the valley of the shadow of death, the resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee that we will live for eternity. And this is all because of the new covenant and the resurrection. So Jesus says definitively in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And they were speechless. They thought that they had just mocked him. They thought that the crowd would, you know, say, yeah, that's right. These Sadducees know what they're talking about. Matthew says, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Just silenced the opposition. In fact, the scribes who would be partners with the Pharisees in trying to discredit Jesus, Luke records that one of the scribes couldn't contain himself. Teacher, you have spoken well. That wasn't the answer we were all expecting. And you really know what's going on, kind of thing. Right? Resurrection is our great hope. That there is life beyond the grave. And to wrap up this morning, I just really felt like as I was studying this, I wanted to talk about, to finish tonight, and I think it's appropriate for the tragedy that happened this week as well, is just talk about heaven. What does the Bible say about the eternal state? Well, you've settled in your heart and mind now, based on God's word, that there's not eternal marriage. There's no such thing in the Bible. We will be like the angels. We're not married nor given in marriage. Scripture is replete with the teaching that there is a heavenly home for believers. God will welcome his children. When you leave this life, you step into the next. I remember John Piper said one time, the pastor's job so much involves just getting you ready to leave, right? That we would exit well. Not in laying our head on the pillow in anxiousness or in stark raving terror at what awaits us on the other side, but trusting fully in Christ and his promises. There is an afterlife upon your last breath in this existence. Each person will be immediately ushered into the presence of God or taken away to a place of darkness and anguish and eternal regret. When Christ returns at the second advent, the second coming, he will raise from the dead those saints that have departed. That doesn't mean that they're all asleep. Your soul, the part of you that will not die ever, or will not cease to exist, I should say, will be with the Lord if you're a believer in Christ. When Christ comes back, he brings us all with heaven and reunites us with our resurrected bodies. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. At that moment, all believers will be changed. If you want to read on your own this week, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the definitive teaching on the resurrection. He says in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. At that moment, your new eternal glorified existence will begin with a resurrected body like Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. Like him, we will never die again. Our bodies will run and not grow weary. They will not be subject to sin or to sickness or disease. Paul further reveals in the Word of God that it is imperishable. Your body will be powerful and it will be spiritual. We will be raised in perfection and inhabit a renewed, perfect creation. One author, trying to put words to it, said, the Garden of Eden over the whole planet. Could be. I think it'll be something similar. And I really hope that King Salmon spawned in the Teton. What will we do? We will worship. That's one thing we will do. It will be a highlight of heaven. We will see our Lord face to face, 1 Corinthians 13:12 says. Now, consider this for a minute. Consider the sporting event that you yell and scream so loud at because you beheld something amazing. You saw the rundown by Metcalf for the Seattle Seahawks one day, and you screamed because it was so amazing. What about seeing the face of God? You will get a glimpse of heavenly worship. We get a glimpse of heavenly worship, Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. This will be our worship in heaven, according to Revelation 19. Have you ever been moved by music? I know you have. Imagine being moved by the anthem of heaven in the face of the glory of God. Worship will be exciting, I promise. What else? Well, just a couple things. We'll have rest. We'll have rest in heaven. We'll not only worship, but we'll experience an eternal rest, the rest of God in Christ. We'll rest from anxiety, from stress, from deadlines, from uncertainties, from doubts. Those things will all be put to rest. And we'll work. We will work. An altogether heavenly and eternal work that God has prepared for us to do. You remember, Jesus told the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. So there's some kind of work that his people are going to do. Judges are leaders, one author said, and so some work in the kingdom will include serving and leading. We will labor in the kingdom, but there will be no toil, no frustration, and no thorns and thistles to be pulled. In the new world, there will be no insurance salesmen, and there will be no need for doctors or nurses. But we will have a task in the kingdom. We will serve the king. I don't know what we're going to do, but it will be wonderful. The Sadducees failed at this point. They used this life as the ultimate reality of good, of satisfaction, of pleasure, and fulfillment. They could not lift their minds out of this world because they did not take heed to all of the counsel of God. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. You want to know what heaven's like? It is something that we can't imagine. That's how great it is. And let me close with this. Just a few things, as I was writing this up, a few things came to mind about Christ and heaven. Number one is comfort. Comfort from Christ. Jesus said in John 14 to the disciples in the upper room who were going to finish their... Jesus turned the Passover into the celebration of the Lord's table, which we're going to celebrate here in just a moment. And they immediately went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and armed mob came and arrested Jesus and essentially chased them all away. Jesus says this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So temporal, what was about ready to happen was not good, physically speaking. But he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" Jesus was going to be departing. They would all follow him in martyrdom, except John. And he would be exiled. And so there's great comfort from Christ that heaven is our destination. Holidays are a time many people long to be home, long to be with family at home. The thought of not being at home for the holidays is often an occasion for deep disappointment or even despair. Since we have the promise of Christ to bring us safely to our heavenly home, let us not fear. There's no necessity for the believer to fear death. There's no need to fear separation from the Lord. He has promised he will bring us home. He said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand." This is the comfort of Christ, that he is going to bring you home to heaven. And so it is a comfort. And heaven should brightly color our perspective on all the issues of life. Pain, suffering, disappointment, even death cannot keep us from our heavenly home in Christ. On your darkest day in this world, the light of Christ and the bright rays of heaven enlighten your heart to give the comfort that only Christ can give. What comfort is there in tragic loss, loss of life, loss of a close loved one? None, apart from Christ. Christ in resurrection life, that we will be with him forever in eternity, and we will be united with all of those others who are in Christ. That is the only hope. Comfort from Christ, also confidence in Christ. He will bring us home to heaven. We have a confident trust in him working out these promises. The Sadducees were materialists. So they denied an eternal existence. They believed that the soul perished with the body. They had no confidence as they entered eternity, only doubt. And I can only imagine when a Sadducee died what he was thinking as he laid his head on the pillow and took his last breath. It is only the terror of darkness. Because your destination is heaven, we have confidence to tell others the way. We have confidence to take risks for Christ. We have confidence in the spiritual battle to call people out of darkness. We have confidence to be bold for Christ and the gospel. We have confidence to give glory to God and sing his praises. We do not fear. We have confidence that Christ is true, his word is truth, and heaven is a true place that we will soon experience. Christ brings comfort, he brings confidence, and lastly, in our present reality, communion with Christ. Believers live in the presence of Christ. You know, if being a Christian, if the first thing that comes to mind is a list of moral do's and don'ts, throw that list in the garbage. Being a Christian is someone who is in Christ Jesus, in communion with the Lord. Morality will not save you. I'm not saying you shouldn't be moral. I'm just saying there is no salvation in keeping the law. The person of Jesus Christ is whom we worship and whom we have fellowship with. You need to know him. Christ said in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, and we could say that that love is a saving love. If anyone loves me, believes in me savingly, and loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God will make his home in your hearts, is what that means. If you love him and you obey his word. That is communion, friends. That is knowing Christ. That is holding on to the promises so that when the day comes, and we don't know when that day is, that you exit this world and head into the next, you are in full communion with Christ and experiencing his comfort and his confidence that he gives. Christ actively ministers to you and me. He sits at the right hand of God and intercedes our prayers. Romans 8:34. He always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. Your prayers are your communion with Christ. You are in him because you are in communication with him. And he is interceding for you on your behalf as you pray those prayers to the Father. And all of Christian existence is lived in Christ. That little preposition, in Christ. And I'll just read you one verse, Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There are, if we said it negatively, there are no blessings to be had if you're not in Christ. If your faith is not in him and you're not living in him. You have no eternal blessing. You can make some up. You can say you have stuff. But you don't have. If you don't have Christ, you don't have the spiritual blessings that include a heavenly inheritance. That gives you the comfort and the confidence of knowing that when you take your last breath in this world, you will take your next in eternity in the presence of Jesus. And so there will be a greater awareness of this reality yet to be experienced by us in heaven. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see dimly now. We see through the eyes of faith what God's word reveals to us and the Holy Spirit illuminates to us about Christ. And it's dim, but one day it will be in living color. As we stand face to face with the Lord of glory. That, friends, is what we look forward to in heaven. Communion with Christ is our present reality. And so I'd just like to simply transition into remembering Christ's work on the cross. This one who is present with us, the God who is incarnate, who comes down from heaven, takes on human flesh, so that he can offer that flesh on the cross for the salvation of everyone who believes. Christ is present at the Lord's table in each believer. And so it becomes a very special remembrance meal that we share together. And as we're in the Christmas season and as we're remembering the incarnation of Christ, I'll read to you my one verse from Matthew chapter 1 that encapsulizes in some ways the whole incarnation and redemption that we spoke about when we began the service 90 minutes ago. The angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The little baby was born so that he would grow up and go to the cross and redeem us to be a sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, and we continue this morning to worship you as we receive the elements, the symbols that remind us of the sacrifice that was made to secure our eternal life. our forgiveness, our redemption. And so, Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for heaven. We pray that we would live now as faithful servants in a way that would glorify your name on our way to heaven. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men would please come forward, they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. We'll have a time of reflection, a time of remembering Christ and his sacrifice for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should examine ourselves before we partake. And so this is a time of reflection, of confession of sin if need be, and prayers to the Lord as you wherever you are sitting. And if you'll hold on to those, I'll come back up here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes. Everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, all Christians are welcome to participate. And I'll be right up back up here in just a few minutes.